Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis, the second chapter. Good to see all of you this evening. Hope you had a good Lord's Day. Used it for spiritual purposes or for rest, and prepared you in a better way by your attendance at both services today to be able to face the week with courage and with greater devotion to the Lord and His service. As you recall, from the very beginning, God created the world and everything that we see round about us. He created it in such a way so that everything that He said about His creation was good. You remember from the very beginning, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And He saw that it was good. And everything in all the days of creation that we see being created were things that God saw and God looked at and thought of as being good. In the second chapter of the book of Genesis, however, we see that God created man in His own image. But there is one thing that God looks at that of all the things that He's created, He looks at and says it's not good. And that is in verse 18 of chapter 2, where the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Here, of all of the things that He creates, everything is good, but there's one thing that's not good, and that is for man to be alone without a helper suitable for him. So God decides to eliminate that problem. It's interesting, though, that the first thing God does is he parades the animals before Adam and has him name them. I don't think this is because that God thought that Adam would be able to find some animal that he would be able to make a helper suitable for him. But I think it was important for Adam to be able to realize that Adam was alone, that there was no one like him in the universe. But yet, here we see from Adam's ability to look and see in the animal kingdom nothing that is a helper suitable for him, it says that God then caused, in verse 21, a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from man and brought her to the man. And the man said, now again, I want you to understand about this. We've read this for years as if this is just text. This is, she's now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is a man who is very, very excited about what God has provided for him. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Let me tell you, this is the best looking woman that he has ever seen. And she's his. And it tells us then in verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here we see in chapter 2 and verse 24, God's plan from the very beginning for there to be marriage. In fact, some people describe marriage as God's first institution, because just as God instituted marriage in the beginning, we see Him instituting His church later on the day of Pentecost following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But in this institution that He creates is primarily a relationship between a man and a woman that God intended to be one man, one woman for life. And while we all recognize there are circumstances in which one reason or another, sometimes death, sometimes sin, causes that to not be what it should be, we see a situation here where God's ideal is stressed in Genesis 2 and verse 24. We all know, though, that God's plan is something that really doesn't hold much water for many people in our day and time. We live in a time in which the governments of countries and the governments of states have decided that basically no-fault divorce is the order of the day, so that people can basically divorce and remarry at will whomever they choose as long as they go through the right hoops of legality that the state determines are what ought to be. That's not the way it's always been. There were times in which it was very difficult to obtain a divorce, and those times were when you had the United States governed by people who had some concern about what the Bible had to say. Before the Civil War, there had been only a handful of divorces given in the state of Georgia, and the reason was is because Georgia required an act of the legislature in the state of Georgia to give a divorce to any individual couple. And most of the times that those proceedings were brought before the legislature, they were rejected. As late as the 1880s, there was no divorce law at all in the state of South Carolina. But you can tell here, within less than 100 years, so many things developed so that virtually every state had no-fault divorce as far as the legalities were concerned of the states. In our own time, we've seen the whole definition of marriage changed so that people who are of the same gender may be able to enter into what is called by the United States government and by the state governments legal marriage, in spite of the fact that that's never been the way God has defined marriage. So we see from the very beginning almost, and especially even in our day and time, divorce and remarriage not being based on God's law, but being based on whatever whim human beings determine will be the case at any given time. But that doesn't mean that God's plan for one man and one woman for life has ever changed. That's the ideal. That's what God wants. That's what God cares about. That's why God designed a helper suitable for man, so that as man and woman live together, they might be able to enhance each other's lives. They might be able to bless each other in their lives. They may be able to provide a perfect environment for children to be able to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Even in the time of Jesus, however, that was not the way things were. In the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, we see here some Pharisees deciding that they are going to stump this hillbilly Galilee preacher, which is the way that they would view him. He hadn't gone to the Jewish schools in Jerusalem that he had gone to, and so therefore they felt that he was really kind of a hick, and that they would be able to stump him over any kind of thing that they presented in his way. So it tells us, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 19, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? This is a trick question. It is a question based on the discussions that Jews had had for centuries based on the teaching of Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, we see the Lord doing something there in the law of Moses that he did in like manner in several situations. We see him controlling divorce, which was already rampant among the children of Israel, even in Moses' day. Deuteronomy 24 had said, if a man finds some indecency in his wife, that he is to give her a certificate of divorce and is to send her away. And then, if she becomes the wife of some other man, and he gives her a certificate of divorce and sends her away, then the first man cannot take her back as his wife. In fact, as you'll notice, this doesn't read like initial legislation. This reads like a regulation of something that had already been practiced by them before. And the Pharisees had discussed every aspect of Deuteronomy 24 before, so that they thought certainly there's some way we can trip up this Jesus. Probably what they were looking at was the definition of what indecency in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 meant. There were two basic schools of thought among the Jews on what this meant. Hillel was a Talmudic scholar who was the grandfather of Gamaliel that Paul had studied under. According to Hillel's view, indecency was such a vague word that if a woman displeased her husband even as insignificantly as burning supper, that he could put her away by giving her a certificate of divorce and sending her away. There was a rabbi named Shammai who said that while certainly the penalty for adultery was being stoned to death, there were very few people who were stoned to death in ancient times, because for a capital offense to be inflicted on someone, it had to be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every act of adultery involves two witnesses. But the person who may be executed is not usually willing to testify against themselves. In the case of someone who is the adulterer, he usually is not willing to testify against himself. So, on other occasions, generally because this is usually a private act, you rarely would have two or three witnesses who could testify that someone had committed adultery. Shammai believed that the reason that the word indecency here is used is so that someone who perhaps by his wife's admitting adultery to him personally and privately, or because of information that he had on the other hand that was not sufficient to put his wife to death, but was sufficient for him to know that he had had adultery committed against him, that he could write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. That was the background of the study of Deuteronomy 24 that these people were coming to Jesus with. Can a man put his wife away for any cause at all? Hillel had said so. Can it only be if it is for adultery that is not provable to the extent that someone can have her executed? Shammai had said, that's it. I want you to notice Jesus' answer. He answered and said, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, notice he quotes from Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's God's rule, one man, one woman for life. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Here, he lets them know what God's plan had been. And God's plan was not that a man would divorce his wife for any cause at all. So he answers their question. But he doesn't talk about Deuteronomy 23. He talks about Genesis 2. Now you notice they try to get Jesus back on track here. And they say, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, again, that was not something that Moses had commanded them. That was something that Moses had allowed. And Jesus explains that. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's not been this way. Here was a practice that was in existence that Moses provided an opportunity to regulate a bad practice. And we see the Old Testament doing this, as I mentioned before, in several ways. I don't think slavery was ever what God had in mind, but you notice in the Old Testament and even in the New, it regulates it rather than outlaws it. I don't think God had polygamy in mind, but we see the Old Testament regulating it rather than outlawing it. Here we see the same kind of situation, and Jesus points that out. Is that God did not intend for you to divorce your wives for any reason at all? There was, because of the hardness of your hearts, a reason why God allowed you to put your wives away, but from the beginning it's not been that way. That's the reason he quoted Genesis 2:24 to them. But then he goes on to say, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality," and the word that he uses there is the word porneia. And porneia means to have a sexual relationship with someone that you are not married to. Because of porneia. This is proven difficult to translate in many of the modern translations because fornication is the word in English that translates porneia. A majority of the population does not know what fornication means. So translations have often said immorality or sexual immorality. Even sexual immorality is too vague because there are things that are sexually immoral that are not porneia. Looking at pornographic magazines is sexually immoral, but it is not porneia. It is not fornication. It requires having a sexual relationship with someone that you are not married to. But you notice he says, whoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Here Jesus basically came out on the same side that Shammai had argued years ago. But he doesn't say, "I take Shammai's position." He says, "I take God's position on this." This is what God had in mind from the beginning. And he quotes Genesis 2:24. And this is what I am telling you now. That if you divorce your wife, and it is for some reason besides porneia, then to marry someone else means that you are committing adultery. And that's pretty serious. That seems unreasonable in our day and time, doesn't it, as far as most people are concerned? We live in a day and time in which divorce is so easy and so common. It's easy for people to just think that for the Christian, it ought to be just as easy. That's not what God's Word says. Or that people who are members of churches of Christ have just made it more difficult than it needs to be. We're reading from the Word of God here, and that's the words of Jesus about fornication and divorce and remarriage. Unless we think that these people thought differently than our culture does on divorce and remarriage, I want you to notice how Jesus' disciples respond to what he's just taught here. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." You know what they're saying? "Lord, if you can't get out of it, wouldn't it be better not to marry?" And notice, Jesus said, not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it's been given. He said, not marrying is generally not an option for most people. Most people are going to wind up getting married rather than the celibacy that you suggest. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. He uses the word eunuch here, which meant a man who had been castrated, neutered, to talk about the idea. In fact, she said there are some who were born that way from their mother's womb. Maybe someone who had been malformed when they were born, so that they wound up being asexual in a way. Or he may even be talking about people who just weren't particularly highly sexed. And there are some people who are like that, who, while sex is something that in marriage they can engage in, it's not something that they particularly crave. He talks about people who were made that way by men. And often, to serve in a king's service in the ancient world, it meant that you had to lose your manhood if you had not lost it earlier than that to prepare you for service to the king. One of the reasons is because kings had huge harems, and they wanted to make sure that anyone who lived in the palace was someone who the king didn't have to worry about fathering children that were not his. You remember the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts the 8th chapter who was in the house of Candace, who wouldn't have had a harem. But yet that was just generally the requirement for governmental service. Jewish tradition says that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were made eunuchs to serve in the household of Nebuchadnezzar. And in 2 Kings, it talks about there would be a time in which you would have some of the sons of Hezekiah who would serve as eunuchs in the household of the king of Babylon, because Hezekiah had been unwise in showing Merodach-Baladan all of the treasures that existed in his house. There were people who were made sexless by men. But then he talks about people. I don't think he's talking about physical neutering, but I think he says there are people who have made themselves that way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able to accept this, let him accept it. There are people who, because of their love for the Lord, are willing to live a sexless life. That is, people who may not have a right to the spouse that they have chosen to live in this condition as if they had been neutered because they love the Lord and want to serve Him. I knew a fellow back when I was in college who had, in those days, made some surreptitious trips to Russia, when it would get you put in jail to be caught with Bibles, smuggling them into Russia. And he had determined, even as a young man, that he probably wasn't going to marry, because he said, if I'm a single person, they don't have any pressure they can wield against me. If I'm a married person, or if I have children, they might be able to push buttons because they threatened my wife and children that might make me not as bold as I want to be. And I think there were people in the first century who were like that. But you notice Jesus doesn't back down on the statements that he's made before. He was able to accept this, let him accept it. Most people are going to get married, but he says, let me tell you, you need to get married and be married according to God's plan of one man, one woman for life. And the only people who can get married are those who haven't been married before, of those who have had a spouse die, or those who have put away, those innocent ones who have put away a guilty spouse because of their fornication or porneia. Jesus narrows it down pretty much. And we need to understand that too. This is not a new teaching on the part of Jesus. In the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in the very first chapter, when there were some people who would try to justify they're looking at women with the idea of lusting after them. He emphasizes to them that a man who looks at a woman to lust after has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's not the kind of adultery that would allow a spouse to put another spouse away, but it does emphasize that it is important not only what you do, but what you think. In verses 31 and 32 of chapter 5, he said, whoever sends his wife away, he who sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, and again, these are the words of Jesus, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, and again, the word porneia is used, fornication, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. A woman who is divorced without being put away for fornication. Do you see the point? Jesus is making some very serious regulations in reference to marriage that apply in our day and time, and our society has ignored them and ridicules them. But the words of Jesus let us understand again that of God's plan for one man, one woman for life, the only reason that you could have two spouses continuing to live is if the innocent one had put away the guilty one and married someone else, he could be innocent. There's no such opportunity that is pointed out in the Word of God for the one that is guilty. There are other arguments that people have made over the years in terms of divorce. People very often say, well, if a person finds himself in that situation, perhaps he can just ask forgiveness for the things that he's done, like in so many other things. Do you mean this is an unforgivable sin? No, I don't think it's an unforgivable sin. I think we can have sinned in terms of divorce and remarriage and be forgiven, but you cannot keep the fruits of your sin. You can be forgiven, or you can pay the penalty for stealing a car. You just don't get to keep the car. It doesn't work that way. And we need to understand that from the Word of God. In the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 4, one of the things that makes John the Baptist lose his head is because of his teaching that aggravated Herodias, the wife of Herod Antipas, was the fact that he kept telling Herod Antipas, it's not right for you to have her. Herod Antipas at one time visited his brother. He had several brothers. Herod the Great, his father, had several wives. So there were plenty of siblings, half-siblings. He went to Rome to visit his brother one time. His brother said, make yourself at home. Anything you see, you can have. When Herod Antipas left Rome, he left with his brother's wife, Herodias. Isn't it amazing how John couldn't let that go? You know why? Because John was a prophet of God and spoke what God wanted spoken. And he says it's not right for you to have her. Notice he doesn't say it was wrong what you did back there in Rome to take your brother's wife away, but it's okay now. He said it's not right for you to have her. That adultery continued to be committed in the relationship that he would have, even though there were people, himself included, who considered her his wife. We need to understand that in our day and time. That time doesn't erase sin. That sin requires repentance. And the repentance of divorcing and remarrying under circumstances different from what the Lord said is that someone has to get out of the situation that they put themselves in because they have no right to the person that they're looking upon as their husband or wife. Now, some have made the argument that says, well, you know, in what we read in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 really is sexist, because according to Jewish law at the time, the husband was the only one who had the right to put someone away. Well, while that's true in Old Testament law, I want you to notice in the 10th chapter of the book of Mark, verses 11 and 12, there as it talks about in a gospel that was written primarily with a Roman audience in mind, and Rome allowed for wives to put away their husbands. Here we see it saying in chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another, she's committing adultery. See, there are so many arguments that people can come up with that say, well, if I'm in that situation, even if I got into it accidentally, then I can ask forgiveness and it's okay. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Or make it say, well, since the law was different then and we're subject not to the Old Testament law, then we're just subject to whatever law is that way today. I would hope that within the last year, the Supreme Court, by one vote, imposing same-sex marriage on every state in the United States would make Christians at least understand that what the federal government and the states say is marriage certainly isn't all that's involved in marriage. I think we need to make sure that to the extent that we can follow the laws of the land, that we do so in reference to marriage and everything else. But we have to understand that we follow a law that is from the Word of God rather than one that came down through the whims and fancies of men. And make up our minds, we're going to try to do those kinds of things that God wanted from the very beginning. What do you do if you find yourself in a bad situation like this? I wish I could give you something that was an easier response, but it is not. We're told in the second chapter of the book of Malachi in verse 16 that God hates divorce. But yet it's interesting to me to see that in the 10th chapter of the book of Ezra, when you had people who had divorced their wives who were Israelites and married foreign women, which was against the law, that the only way that they could undo the wrong they had done was to put away those wives. And you'll see a long list in Ezra 10 of those who did that as unreasonable as our society thinks that is. And as much as we see sometimes even Christians trying to find ways that they can get around the clear teaching of Jesus on that, we have to understand that as countercultural as it may be, we must follow God and not man. So we must continue to study the Word of God so that we might obey it. So that we must continue to teach the Word of God, even in divorce and remarriage, rather than what we see in the world. And when we find ourselves in a situation in which we advise other people, don't tell them what they want to hear. Tell them what they need to hear so that they might be able to be properly advised when it comes to the choices that they make on marriage and divorce. Because God's plan from the beginning has been one man and one woman for life. And we ought not to reject God's plan simply to be able to find something that would make life easier on ourselves here, but yet something that would be disastrous for us to do in light of eternity. The lesson tonight hasn't been one to tell you what to do to become a Christian, but hopefully to give us instruction about the way Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage, so that we might be able to understand that proper teaching and might be able to follow it in our lives and be able to make sure that that is a part of our belief and teaching. But if you have, from other times at this pulpit, heard lessons that let you know you needed to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you needed to repent of the things that you've done that are wrong, that you needed to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before men, then we'd be glad to baptize you into Christ this evening so that you can leave this place a child of God, someone whose sins are all washed away. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, you need to correct whatever stands between you and your God while there's time and opportunity, because there is a great day coming, a day of judgment in which we'll be judged according to the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with their God this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.